following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
It is good to be with you again. We were here in January. And even had an invitation to come back for the first Sunday of February. Eric called me or emailed me on the Saturday, and we had a blizzard in Chilliwack, and that prevented that happening. I had asked Sharon to talk to you about my own BYOB program, and Sharon tells me that you all laughed. And you thought, what a Luddite that guy must be. I want you to know that I have a MacBook and an iPhone and an iPad. And I gave up using those things a long time ago in Bible study and preaching as I stopped using PowerPoint. All for one reason. Now, I know it was printed that tablets and phones can have their batteries die, they can freeze up, they can start getting notifications and alerts. If you forget to turn off the phone, it might ring. I have one reason for it. And not that long ago, I saw what can happen with a pastor using PowerPoint. And his second slide went on the screen, and you could see part of one word. The font was so huge. And he used the term, the font hadn't properly embedded. But he continued to use it throughout his message. And I realized that people were paying more attention to what was going to happen on the screen next than what he was saying. And my one word that is an issue for me with all of these things when we're looking at the Word of God is the word distraction. We are in a culture that offers so many distractions to the study, the hearing of the Word of God. I just think we should remove them. So I have paper and I have a Bible that is inspired. The cover is not, but the text is certainly inspired. And I would like you, if you have one, to open it to Acts chapter 5 again. Now, I'm going to be reading just verses 29 through 32 from the English Standard Version. Now, you've got a basket back there with Bibles if people want one. I thought the basket was for the offering. It's about this big. But I want to read this text again because we're going to quickly in the Gospels and the first part of Acts, go through progress in the lives of the disciples. And we'll do that in a moment. But let's set our minds with this again. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Pray with me a moment. Father God, we thank you for your precious and holy word. And pray now as we open it together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin and end with brief stories, of two guys, both named Hugh. Both came from Belfast in Ireland, Canada, although about 20-some years apart. The first story of Hugh is a wonderful man who is part of one of our congregations. And he told a story to many people of his arrival with his wife in Canada, in Ontario, and he got work in the de Havilland aircraft factory. And he worked on the shop floor, and he worked beside another man for over 2 years in work that allowed them to converse about all kinds of things while they were working. And he said that for 2 years they talked to one another, and it was not until that time had expired that they discovered that they were both Christians. They had worked together for 2 years, never talked about anything spiritual, and he said, we wasted over 2 years of what a friend of mine likes to call the precious fellowship, because we were both too frightened to speak up and say that we were Christians to one another. I want to talk about moving us from cowardice to courage. And this is not the kind of courage that stares down a grizzly bear. It's not the kind of courage it takes to run into a burning building. It's not the kind of courage it takes to face a 103-mile-per-hour fastball. It is something far more frightening to most followers of Jesus. It's about speaking up and speaking out for who we believe, what we believe, and why we believe, especially to people who disagree with us or perhaps even don't like us. We, as witnesses, must use our words to transmit the gospel. There are no silent witnesses to the gospel. We need to use our words. And I want to go on this quick trip through part of the Gospels and into Acts, and then we'll concentrate for a few minutes on these verses. With the disciples, early on, they had great confidence in themselves. It was self-confidence. It had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit because the Spirit had not yet been given. And when Jesus explains to them in Matthew 26 what is going to happen about his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and resurrection, at verse 35 of Matthew 26, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And it's an incredible kind of self-confidence that is not necessarily biblical. Here's what happens when you don't rely on the Holy Spirit. In all the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper, we know from John's gospel that Jesus began that meal by washing the feet of the disciples. And that's in John chapter 13. And at verse 35, Jesus gives them this new commandment that they are to love one another. And in verse 35, he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now keep that in mind, because in Luke's record, right after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, following what he said about loving one another, in Luke 22, at verse 24, here's what comes next. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." He has just finished telling them, here's how people are going to know that you're my followers, if you have love for one another. And what do? They get into an argument about which one of them is the best, who's the greatest. That's the kind of confidence that we may have in ourselves, but does not rely on the Spirit. But this confidence became cowardice as events progressed. First of all, they deserted him in Matthew 26, 56. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now, these are the same guys that just a little while ago said, we will never leave you. And then in verse 75, we find denial. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. They deserted him. They denied him. And then this great distance that Matthew records in chapter 27 of verse 55, while Jesus is on the cross, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. They desert him. They deny him. They put distance between him and themselves. So this kind of cowardice then leads to some confusion about what they're supposed to do. It was there at the time of the crucifixion and following the resurrection. Think of it. They go from seeing Jesus die to seeing him alive, and then in a few weeks to watching him disappear. Peter and John went to the empty tomb, and then they went back home. Two others decide to go to Emmaus, and some go fishing. You notice that even though the tomb is empty, that Mary has seen him, nobody goes looking for him. Isn't that weird? They don't go looking for him. The two go to Emmaus, and that's where he meets up with them. And then in John 20, 26, we read that 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Would you be confused? Tomb is empty. We're walking with him, and we don't recognize him until he says grace. We're in a room with the doors locked, and suddenly he's there in the room with us. So this cowardice has become confusion, but then comes the change with and by the Spirit. Pentecost marked the turning point for the followers of Jesus. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this great event takes place in Acts 2 when the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter gets up and begins to preach. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They're not running away anymore. They're not denying him anymore. And the change, the transformation from cowardice to courage has come with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It enables them to declare the person of the gospel in Acts 2:38. When they say, what do we do? Jesus says, or Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 3, they begin to demonstrate the power of the gospel. A man who is crippled, Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then we come to our text. They have gone from confidence in themselves alone to cowardice and confusion, and then change, and now to courage. How did we get here? If we see how they got there, maybe we can get there too. What changed them? What changed these guys from running away, from denying they knew him, and from keeping their distance at the cross? There is, first of all, here a transformed confidence. Confidence no longer in themselves, because that didn't work very well. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered. This is the second time that they are hauled before the Sanhedrin. This is the second time they're facing the religious leaders of their own nation. And he's going to give them this time the same answer that he did the first time. And these are the same people they were hiding from a few weeks earlier. This is why the doors were locked in that upper room. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Now, they're likely feeling somewhat emboldened that an angel came and got them out of prison. That would stir you up, wouldn't it? Hey, guess what happened this morning? Angel came, took us out of jail. Your guys came, we weren't there. We're in the temple preaching. What are you going to do about that? But it's not arrogance. It's just a transformed confidence that this has occurred. Old British preacher G. Campbell Morgan wrote about this. He said, this was the master principle of the early church. Not we must consider him, not we must patronize him, or hold theories concerning him, or defend the fact of his existence. We must obey God rather than men. Back in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, the same thing. Peter says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, we wonder about this. Doesn't the Bible tell us to obey those in authority over us? Doesn't the Bible tell us to be good citizens? Yes, it does. John Calvin, back in the 16th century, wrote, therefore, we must do the will of those who rule over us to the extent that the authority of God is not violated. John Stott, centuries later, writes, to be sure, Christians are called to be conscientious citizens and, generally speaking, to submit to human authorities. But if the authority concerned misuses its God-given power to command what he forbids or forbid what he commands, then the Christian's duty is to disobey the human authority in order to obey God. These are the religious great and good. They were still a powerful group in Israel. They had good connections to the Roman authorities. And even though the members of the Sanhedrin hated the Romans, they knew what to do when they needed them. They subscribed to that old theory, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, which, by the way, is not true. Despite political coalitions, it's not necessarily true. So this raises the question for all of us. Where is our confidence as Christians? Where is its base? Is it in Scripture? Is it in the preaching and teaching of your congregation? Is it in the prayerfully shared observations and insights of a Bible study or a Bible class? Hopefully, we're not relying on something that we think might be inside of us. Hopefully, we're not relying on some kind of divine spark that we think is within. What the apostles are doing is all in the power and confidence of the risen Lord Jesus. Michael Horton, one of the founders and hosts of the White Horse Inn, writes, yet this inner spark, inner light, inner experience, and inner reasons that guides mysticism, rationalism, idealism, and pragmatism in all ages is precisely that autonomous self that according to the New Testament must be crucified and buried with Christ in baptism so that one can be raised with Christ as a denizen of the new age. There is a transformed confidence because of the Holy Spirit, and there is a transformed challenge. Look in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Now remember, he is talking to Israelites who are not a receptive audience to this news. These are the same people who were shouting to Pilate not that many weeks ago, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate said, why? They said, his blood be on our hands. But Peter never lets them off the hook, because they are supposed to be the spiritual leaders and teachers of God's people. And the word raised here can refer to not only the resurrection, but also to how God raised up Jesus, the Son of God, to carry out his mission, to seek and to save those who are lost. These disciples are no longer challenged by many of the things that challenge us, that take up our time, all of our time, or most of our time and attention. Things like family, jobs, money, relationships, those kinds of things, none of which are wrong or bad in themselves, but their primary challenge and focus is now on the proclamation of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus. And Peter looks at these guys and he says, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The word that he uses here for killed means murdered. This is no soft evangelism. This is not starting with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no subtlety here. There's no PC language and hesitation. There's no fear of giving offense. There's no reluctance. There is great hostility to the gospel at this point in time in the first century, just as there is today. And I'm going to, in a few minutes, mention three of those things that demonstrate how we allow our culture to intimidate us and at times overcome us. One writer says, when one is under orders from God, he cannot obey contrary orders from people. And think about this through the Bible. Think of Moses with Pharaoh, going before him again and again as God instructed him and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh would harden his heart and not let the people go. But Moses would keep going back because that's what God told him to do. Think of Elijah with Ahab and Jezebel, confronting them with the truth of the word of God despite their efforts to kill him. Samson with the Philistines. Daniel with the kings of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, obeying what God called them to do. This was their challenge. This is how they were transformed. And Peter says, not only did you kill him, but then in verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Christ is the head of the body. We are the body. We are to take our directions, our ways, our guidance, our confidence, all from the one who by his death and resurrection paid the ransom price for our sin, so that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we can be saved. And this is our challenge now. How do we face the pressure of our culture to conform? Our challenge is to serve our Lord fearlessly. And that's not easy. A few days ago, following the election in the United Kingdom, Tim Farron, who was the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, resigned. Why? Because he is a Christian. And he'd been outspoken about his opposition to abortion and same-sex marriage, both of which were part of the platform of the party he was leading. 3 days ago, he resigned. He said, I can no longer follow Christ and lead this party at the same time. That's what it came to for him. Where are we looking for our guidance in this? I hope it's not the internet. Especially on bloggers who are untrained, untied, and unaccountable. Some of them have a very fluid relationship with biblical truth. And I'll name some of them. Jen Hatmaker, Tony Campola, Rob Bell. They utter words of truth, but they also teach what is false. They disregard parts of Scripture. And we need to be aware of that. What do we do with our challenges here in Canada on an issue such as abortion? Since 1974 in Canada, when its abortion law was struck down, there have been over 3 million recorded abortions in Canada. Over 3 million. And every politician in the country is afraid to talk about it, so we don't really have any laws governing it. How do we as Christians pray about that and face that? The Prime Minister demanded that every candidate for his party in the last election be pro-choice. How do we deal with that? We've been kind of intimidated by it. And yet, Peter says, God exalted him to the right hand as leader and savior, or prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel. This is the beginning of salvation as preached by John the Baptist, by Jesus, and then Peter. Remember in chapter 2, they were cut to the heart and said, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. G. Campbell Morgan again says, these were the great things which had brought these men into the position of absolute surrender to God, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is all the gracious work of God. We were singing that earlier, that before you become a Christian, you're dead in your sin. We were in the grave, in the words of the song, dead in the grave. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God raised us up. Repentance and faith are God's good gifts to us. So there's a transformation in our confidence. There's a transformation in the challenges that come to us. And this has to lead ultimately to a transformation in our commitment. Peter in verse 32 says, and we are witnesses to these things. What has happened in our country and around the world, including legal threats, threats of repression of free speech, and we as Christians hold back. Last week, United States Senator Bernie Sanders, during a hearing to approve an appointment, a federal appointment, of a man who is unabashedly a Christian, who said the only way to salvation is through Jesus. Senator Sanders said he believed that people who are Christians who believe that are unfit to hold public office. He's a powerful man, and he's saying these kinds of things out loud. A few days ago, our Canadian Senate passed Bill C-16, which it adds transgendered persons to the Human Rights Code, meaning that any words spoken or published that such a person doesn't like or feels threatened by may be classified as hate speech and can bring you before a human rights tribunal or worse. Last week, an atheist group in a small Wisconsin town called Oconomowoc went to the town council and said, at the entrances to the town are signs that say the churches of Oconomowoc welcome you. The signs have been there for 50 years, but the atheists want the town council to demand that they be taken down because they might offend somebody. And not everybody in the town is in one of the churches. And so they want those things taken down. A few years ago, a pastor in Saskatchewan was summoned before that province's human rights tribunal. He took out an ad in the Saskatoon paper, and the ad was nothing but Bible verses about homosexuality, saying it is a sin. And he ended up having to go to court to have his name cleared. Do we think about how we're intimidated by these things? The normalization of these things, the normalization of abortion, the normalization of sexual immorality, which Scripture calls sin. We have gay pride parades, but we don't have adultery pride parades. I've never seen an incest pride parade. I've never seen a pedophilia pride parade. And yet, all of these things are, in the Word of God, considered to be sin. And that's what the transformation is in their commitment. They are now ready to face those things, to take those things on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one last example. A number of years ago, when we first moved to the community in which we now live, back in the 1980s, on Sunday, you could go for a drive and you would see the mall parking lots were the best place to take your kid to train them how to drive, because they were empty, because they were closed on Sunday. We used to have something in this country called the Lord's Day Act that demanded that these places be closed on Sunday. Sports for kids were mostly on Saturday, sometimes on Sunday afternoon. But then began this gradual encroachment for baseball and hockey and soccer for Sunday mornings. And it was taking kids out of Sunday school and church, was taking their parents away. And a gentleman in our congregation who was very much involved in these things as a committee member, as a coach, as a manager, as an official referee and umpire, I said, how did this happen? How did this change? And he said, because we all caved. I said, what would happen if all of the parents and the kids who are Christians said, we're not going to be involved on Sunday morning, and we're not going to be officiating or coaching or managing, our kids aren't going to be playing. I said, what would happen? He said, there would be no leagues. He said, there are that many Christians involved. He said, but he said, just the kind of relentless pressure to give in, to cave in, and that's what we did. The reason for their transformation from cowardice to courage in the company of the followers of Jesus comes just as he promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We are not alone. We do not walk alone. We do not witness alone. We do not speak alone. Jesus said to them beforehand that there would be days like this when things would be bad. Jesus said back in Luke 21, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Do not let the other voices shut you down. As the great reformer John Knox said, with God we are always in the majority. Do not forget we are always in the majority. Peter says we're witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We become witnesses and possessors of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. In Ephesians 1, we read that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. We obey in faith. We obey in trust. We obey in assurance. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, says that the church is to be truly successful, it must be unlike anything else we find in life. And I come to my second story about a guy named Hugh. And his last name was Walker. He was my father-in-law, died a few years ago, also came from Belfast. And he told us about when he was in Belfast Bible College, these students could only get so much into them before they had to find a way to let it out. And he said, what we used to do, he said, we take 8 or 9 of us, and we go to one of the busiest corners in downtown Belfast. And he said, we would all stand and start looking up and pointing at something in the sky. And he said, within a minute, there'd be 20, 30 people all looking up, like, what are they looking at? And he said, and then one of us would stand back and begin to say, why stand ye looking up into the sky? The same Jesus whom you have seen will come again in the same way. And they would preach the gospel. Now, I know this church, that means that this afternoon, some of you are going to 152 and 16th, and you're going to stand looking up. You better decide who's going to preach. Otherwise, you're going to look kind of silly, but you can do it. Think of that. One guy named Hugh from Belfast, intimidated, not wanting to talk about Christianity. These other guys, wow. They just get out there and do it. This is how, this is by whom all of us are moved, by the Holy Spirit, and how we are transformed from cowardice to courage. I want to give you 7 quick closing thoughts. Number 1, as followers of Jesus, we do nothing for him in our own strength. Number 2, unless we're grounded in Scripture, and totally reliant on the presence, the power, and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we got nothing. Number 3, all efforts we make at witnessing, at evangelism, without being sent, guided, and prompted by the Spirit will be exercises in futility. Number 4, we are not to be intimidated into conformity by the pressures of our culture. Number 5, the Lord will put us into uncomfortable and awkward situations to be his witnesses, but he will be with us always. Number 6, ultimately, regardless of what comes, we must obey God rather than governments, courts, or any other authority that demands any loyalty and confidence and obedience that would be disobedient to God. Number 7, without fear or favor, we must say what Scripture says. We give the closing word to our Lord Jesus. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you and you alone have saved us, that you and you alone have called us to be your witnesses, and that you and you alone are the one who will enable us by your Spirit to speak the words of your gospel to a hurting and lost world. Do this within us, we ask, to bring glory to your name. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.